Hey, what's up, everybody? Good morning. How y'all doing? Come on, what a great day to be in church, right, everybody? I want to say what's up to everybody who is joining us online through our live stream, whether on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or on our app. We want to say welcome to you, and thank you so much for being a part of our service as well. Hey, our lobby campus continues to show up every week, and so can we say what up to everybody joining us in the lobby today at our Rossview location? Also, I want to give a big shout out to our North Clarksville campus who is meeting at West Creek Middle School. We love you guys, and this whole series is going to be on video for them. And so we're one church in a bunch of locations for this whole series, and we're so thankful for that. Hey, our Austin Peay campus, our location at Austin Peay, we're doing some testing services tonight and next Sunday, but we launch September 8th, everybody. It's going to be great. We cannot wait to be there. Be in prayer for that, and make yourself available to it. If you're supposed to be on that team, ask the Lord and get on the team. Hey, I want to encourage you, if you're in town, come and be a part of one of our services, and so we will make room for you, probably not at 9:30, but we'll make room for you in the lobby. And I got to tell you, our lobby campus, those guys are awesome. Last Sunday, we had a video service in the auditorium, and so I'm out walking around kind of greeting folks, and as I was saying, I want to say what's up to all of our campuses and everybody watching on video, and they're watching on video, and I'm out there with them going, yeah, this is awesome. Let's watch together. So anyway, they got special snacks and extra coffee, and so it's kind of the thing. It's a little bougie out there in the lobby, so. Hey, since you brought your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. I got to tell you, on the front end, week two of the Say What series is going to punch you in the face. I did not write this Bible. I simply preach it. So please don't shoot the messenger, okay? Everybody say, I can take it. You don't even know what's coming, guys. It's going to be bad. Say, I can take it. Say, I'm grown. Anybody ever work with a trainer before and they get honest with you? Like, I'm not talking your homie who's a gym guy, your accountability partner. I'm talking a trainer who's like, you're fat. You eat like garbage. You disgust me. You know, like that kind of guy. This is going to be one of those sermons. You're welcome. Hey, I want to encourage you to continue in your growth throughout the fall. And we are in 21 days of prayer. And I want to encourage you to spend some time every day in prayer. Do it as a family. Do it independently. Get in the Word of God. Elevate the Scripture in your life. Come on, everybody. We are refocusing our heart and lives back to the things of God as we kind of come out of the summer months and get back into the fall. Excited about what's happening at Austin Peay and the season coming up there for the football players and also for all of our kids back to school now. And so we are refocusing ourselves for 21 days of prayer and really reestablishing some disciplines in our lives. And maybe it's getting back on that dream team. Some of you have taken a break. Break's over. Let me encourage you to get back on a team. And for some of you, you need to take that step and get on a dream team, go through growth track. Some of you are taking that first step of giving and tithing and bringing tithes and offerings beyond that to the Lord. And I just want to encourage you to stay faithful in that. And I heard this really great story this last week. And we give at the end of our service. So if you're new with us today, you may have noticed we haven't passed anything around yet. At the end of our service, we'd love to grab your connection card. And also, anyone who's bringing tithes and offerings, you can do that at the end of our service. Pastor Jordan will come back up in just a few minutes for that. But last week, or 2 weeks ago, I heard this story. One of our team members who just seeing the Lord come through in provision, which was really cool, this great story. So we partner, one of our ministry partners is Convoy of Hope, which is who we worked with for the water filters, and we do a Feed One program with them. And you're going to hear more about Convoy in the next few months, especially in January when we do the water project again. But one of our team members felt the Lord leading them to give beyond their tithing an additional offering to Convoy of Hope specifically. And so if you're a part of our legacy dream team, which is our giving team, there are folks that have self-identified to that. They give to certain projects and organizations. So he and his wife felt the Lord leading them to give an additional gift to Convoy of Hope. And it was beyond their tithing, beyond their budget. And they just felt God impressing them to do it. And so they said, okay, Lord, we're going to make this pledge and we're going to trust you to provide for it. I don't even know where the money's going to come from. So a couple weeks later, they got a notice in the mail from Convoy saying, hey, thank you so much for your pledge. Here's what you said you wanted to give, and we're just praying with you as you're able to give that. That would be great. It's a soft approach. It's not real, like, it's not like a bill collector. It's a soft reminder of what they pledged to the Lord. And also in that day's mail came a letter from their escrow company that said, we've overcharged you on your escrow. And here's a refund, and the refund was three times the amount of the pledge. So get this, in the same day's mail, they had a reminder of what God put on their heart to give, and then they had three times the amount of provision from God to give what God put on their heart to give anyway. They didn't see that check coming. It wasn't in the budget, and it wasn't in their plans. It's not like the tax refund. You know, some of us are so excited about tax returns in the spring. This was a random escrow check from the bank that turned out to be three times as much as what they pledged. Here's the takeaway for that. God is faithful. Like, I just want to encourage you to trust the Lord in every area of your life, in this area of generosity in particular. God's faithful. And if the Lord puts it on your heart to give like that, I believe that God will put it in your hand to give the way he's called you to give. Can I hear a big amen, everybody? All right, well, you'll have opportunity to do that at the end of our service today. Also, this afternoon at 2:30, we have an Israel interest meeting for anybody that's interested in going to Israel with me in March. It's going to be great over Clarksville Montgomery School System spring break. We're going to Israel. And so I want to encourage you, if you want more information about that today at 2:30, right here in the auditorium at our Rossview location, we will have interest meeting for that. Okay, we're back in our Say What series. We're looking at difficult, hard, tough, crazy, kind of out of left field type sayings of Jesus. Last week, I opened the message series with a look at Jesus' talk when he said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And I said on the front end, if I'm a part of any religious group where the leader says, you have to eat my blood, eat my flesh and drink my blood, I'm out, right? And so we had to figure out the context of that. What was Jesus actually saying? And his bottom line takeaway is he is the final sacrifice for all mankind forever. And if we're going to follow Christ, we have to believe that he lived, died, was resurrected, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that we believe this gospel, and we live that way every day. Can I hear a big amen, everybody? So we finished the day with communion last Sunday. It was a great talk. Today, I want to look at one of my favorite passages, but it's one that we have to have clarity about, or else at face value, it could cause some of us to be super offended, confused, or actually, when Jesus said it, a bunch of people left him. So it's a little risky to preach the sermon that Jesus preached and thousands of people quit on him. But frankly, we need room in the building, so whatever. I'm so glad you got that joke. Man, I'm not wanting any one of you to leave here. Maybe just come at 8. But or 1 o'clock, or go to North Campus, or go to Austin Peay in the fall. Okay. So this is a passage that's left me with some confusion at times, but honestly, it's one of those texts that's so blunt and so confrontive. It's offensive, and people left him over this text. So let me just tease it for you and set it up for you, okay? It's Luke chapter 14. Jesus is in this travel narrative, right? From Luke 9 to chapter 19, he's on the road heading up to Jerusalem from the region of the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, he makes one of the most outstanding statements of his whole preaching ministry. He says this. Oh yeah, I forgot the title. What did Jesus say about hate? Okay? He says this. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, and even hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? I mean, honestly, if that's all you heard, let's say you're a new guy in the Jesus crowd that day. You know what I'm saying? Like, hey, what's going on, everybody? You know, we're following Jesus. Oh, cool, he seems nice. And then all of a sudden, his first sermon is he whips around going, if you don't hate your parents and your wife and kids and your own self, you can't be my disciple. I'd have been out. All right, well, this is weird. I'm not doing that, so tend to like my wife, right? What about Jesus being the God of love, peace, and acceptance, right? What about Jesus, the nice guy, always doing miracles and feeding people and bailing them out of their problems? I mean, this is really shocking. And some of us hear this text and we're shocked. Some of us hear it and we're like, did he mention boss or ex-wife? We're like, can we add to that list, Lord? What do you say about mother-in-laws? I mean, I'm just curious. Hey, it's in the Bible. I hate your guts. Jesus said it's okay. I want to encourage you, please don't go that far. And I love my mother-in-law, just for the record. I do. She listens to my sermons every Tuesday, and whenever I make a mother-in-law joke, she reminds me that she's listening. So I love you, Jean. You're the best mother-in-law in the world. My birthday is January 15th. Okay, so before I start talking about what we hate, how many of you know Jesus told you that you can hate some things, right? Before we start talking about what we can hate, can I just tell you some things I love? I just want to tell you some things I love. I love my wife. Been married to Stephanie 17 years, happily for 15. The two were rough. But anyway, we've been married. I'm just kidding. It's been great the whole time. happily married for 17 years. That's a joke that's always like in my mind way better than her mind. But you guys love it. So I keep saying it. I think it's great. Okay, anyway, I love my wife. I love my family, my girls, man. I'm one dude amongst five girls. It's a ton of estrogen, lots of pink and hair, and it's awesome. I love Jesus, like a lot. I love LifePoint Church. I hope I get to work here my entire life. I love our city. I love Clarksville. I don't know about you, but I just love it here. I think I love Austin Peay. I love the football team and the basketball team, and the baseball team. I love the athletes at Austin Peay. I love living in Tennessee. In fact, I love living in America. Here's how I say it. I think Clarksville is the best kept secret in Tennessee, which is the best state in the United States, which is the best country in the world. Now look, I'm not a hater on other places because I love where I'm at. I mean, look, there are 48 other amazing states in America. 49, count Alabama. Hey, 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 I'm doing the talking. You're doing the listening. Can I hear a big amen, everybody? All right. Yeah. Roll Tide off a cliff. Anyway, I love our country. Cats in Alabama, they're just the same evil. All the cat lovers and the Roll Tide. Y'all keep coming back, so it's your own fault. I can't help you. Stay focused. I love our country. I love our state, and I really do love our city, our county, Montgomery County. I just love it. I love being here. And people ask me about Clarksville. They go, where's Clarksville? I go, well, there's a train. Last train to Clarksville. Some of you get that. But I think it's the best kept secret in the state of Tennessee, honestly. If you didn't know this, Clarksville's growing so fast. They're estimating 8 people a day are moving to Clarksville. They're estimating within the next 5 to 7 years, it'll be the 4th largest city in Tennessee, beating Chattanooga. That's right. Take that, Chattanooga. Chatta what? Yeah, that's what I thought, sucker. I love it here. It's great. I hope I live my whole life here. A long life, not like die in 2 weeks, you know what I'm saying? But on the other side of the things I love, I gotta be honest, like I feel consistently conflicted that I say we live in the best country, best state, best city in the state, best college in the state. I just, so many bests. And yet we live in such a toxic climate as a country. Love doesn't seem to be the primary ethic. In fact, I think hate is the primary ethic in our nation right now and in our culture. Has anybody else noticed that besides me? I mean, I've been around 40 years now, and maybe it's because of the proliferation of information through smartphones and technology and Facebook. Like I remember, I didn't have a phone until I was 22, and neither should your children. Purely out of like, what's fair. You remember your first phone? Like you had to like stretch your hand to hold it for a long time. Remember the noise made? You could chuck it across the room and it'd still work. There were no screen protectors. Anyway, I feel like, you know, the proliferation of information is so strong now. You can't get online, you can't scroll through anything without feeling like you're supposed to hate somebody else now. Amen. Hate is such a strong word. And it's actually one that we don't really like to use in our home, but doesn't it feel like there's such strong hatred in our culture? I mean, I it could be political hatred. I've never, like, I've lived through a number of presidents now, and I just, in the last like 10 years or so, about 15 years, there's such vitriol for the office of president. And whoever it is, it doesn't matter what side of the political aisle you are on, somebody hates that leader. Maybe it's racial hatred and gender hatred and financial hatred and like, you know, the haves versus have-nots. Now we have whole shows celebrating the class system again. And some of the anger is justifiable, but hatred is not. I'm all about civil discourse and robust dialogue, but now, if you dialogue with someone or you debate with someone or you disagree with someone and you're vocal about it or you post about it, you run the risk of being labeled a hater, labeled a bigot, being accused. Now there's a new part of speech. Did you know this? It's called hate speech. I grew up the youngest of 3 boys. We hate speech all the time. You're seen as intolerant, or the worst label ever now is being old-fashioned. I gotta be honest, it should grieve us that hatred is such a common ethic in our culture. In a nation we love, in a nation that many of you have literally signed up and pledged to give your lives for, we live in a nation that we love to serve but is full of hate. And let me just tell you, we can disagree, we can debate and discuss, but I should never hate you because we disagree. In fact, let's have a passionate discussion and then let's go grab a coffee and watch an episode of The Office together. Like, just because we disagree doesn't mean we have to be disagreeable, right? But we live in a culture with hate, and now Jesus is telling us it's okay to hate. But isn't that antithetical to his consistent message of love your neighbor as yourself and do unto others as you would have them do to you? Isn't that hypocritical for him to suggest after he said to pray for your enemies, be a blessing to those who persecute us? Didn't Jesus encourage us to do good for others, make room for people who are different, the outsider, the outcast, the widow, the orphan? Hating others is not the gospel, right? I mean, that's not the scripture that we all read. Hating others may be normal, but it's not Christianity. But Jesus said, unless you hate people, you're not my disciple. Wait a minute. Now, if you look at the text without understanding, some of us may actually be thinking Jesus is advocating for hate. And we're going, well, I'm just trying to read my Bible and do what it says. I hate your guts. Maybe the literalist would take this as affirmation to hate people who are a different skin tone or a different nationality or from the other side of a border or the other side of a political aisle. But is that really what Jesus is saying? You know what John said? John, who wrote the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the beloved disciple, said this: if you say you follow Christ and you hate anybody, you're a liar. But Jesus said, hate my parents, hate my wife and kids, my brothers and sisters, and even my own self. So what is he actually saying? How do we appropriate loving God and loving others like we saw in the Ten Commandments talk a few weeks ago? How do we appropriate that and love people well? So let's talk this through. Did Jesus really say to hate everyone? I think it's a very obvious, straight up question. Did he really say to hate everyone? Look with me at the text again, starting in verse 25. It says, now great crowds accompanied Jesus. And I gotta tell you, the context of that opening statement is really imperative for us to understand what he's about to say. Great crowds have accompanied Jesus. There are thousands of people in this entourage following Jesus. Thousands of people following him. Now, in the book of Luke, we have in chapter 9, towards the end of the chapter, it says, now Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem and began to travel up there. And so over the next 11 chapters, from 9 to 19, he's on the road heading to Jerusalem. And what would happen is he'd go through towns and through villages. He'd go through different areas on his way up to Jerusalem, and folks would attach themselves to him. And the way of culture in that day, and it's still the way of our culture today, you follow whoever's the most popular voice or leader at the time. And people would always attach themselves to the latest, greatest rabbi, the latest, greatest speaker. Anyone who had miracles always had a huge following. And Jesus is the best rabbi they had ever seen. He's doing miracles. He's super nice. He's not asking anything from them. He's amazing. And literally like three or four times in your New Testament in the Gospels, it said Jesus was famous. So it's kind of like how we treat famous people now, right? I mean, we're fans. We follow them online. We say, hey, man, do you follow LeBron James? It's LeJon Brames. That's an office joke. Some of you got that. Michael Scott didn't know that. Anyway, Justin Bieber. I don't know who you follow, who the kids are listening to these days. But that's what we do. We amass ourselves in social digital crowds now. But the same is happening here. Great crowds accompanied him. It's estimated at this point in his ministry, possibly 15,000 people following him in this crowd. You remember this time of him feeding thousands? Same chapter, 19, 25, 30,000 people, 5,000 men, then their wives, children, and their servants. Thousands of people following Jesus on the road up to Jerusalem. It's a long walk, multiple weeks or days. Great crowds accompanied him, but just like we are with celebrities or people we follow, we don't really know the people that we're fans of. Is that right? So it said great crowds accompanied him, and at some point on this journey, it says, he turned around and said to them, and this is the context of this text, if anyone comes to me, and that's the invitation, if anybody's gonna come to me, if anybody wants to do life with me, anybody wants to walk with me and know me, anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father, hate his mother, hate his wife and children, hate his brothers and sisters, hate even his own life, here's the consequence. You cannot be my disciple. It's not that he'll expel you, it's you'll expel yourself, right? Now, how does that happen? Jesus is traveling up to Jerusalem. Three or four times the gospel says he's famous, And the understanding of this text is at some point on his journey, Jesus turns around and sees this massive crowd of thousands following him, claiming they follow him. They're all attached to the periphery of the crowd, the middle of the crowd. He's way up front, and they're all attached to him by proximity and physical followership. They're on the likes list. And they're calling themselves disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. That's what you do. I follow Jesus. It was customary in those days to follow the latest, greatest. And he turns around and he draws a line in the sand for them. Here's what he's doing. He sits this massive crowd down and he gives them one of the hardest lines ever drawn. Basically, he's going to draw a line between being a fan of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. He's going to draw the line between you're in the crowd versus I'm in your life. He's drawn the line between fan and follower. He teaches that they must hate everything and everyone else in their lives if they're really going to be his disciples. And honestly, that still feels absurd. I love my kids. I love my wife. But that's what he's really saying. So you got to unpack this a little bit contextually. There's an Old Testament usage of this idea of hate. For example, in Proverbs, I think it's 24-ish or something. It's in the middle. The writer of Proverbs says, he who disciplines his children loves his children. But the person who doesn't discipline and disciple his kid hates his kid. I don't hate my kid, but I skip on discipline sometimes. Anybody else besides me? The rest of you are lying. That's what you're doing. I didn't skip discipline. I just pacified them with whatever they were demanding. So the point is, I don't hate my kids. It's that I'm not loving them fully. The Bible says about Jacob and Esau, right? The twins. It said God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. He didn't hate Esau. He blessed Esau. He gave him a big family. He had his hand on him. But he just loved Jacob more. He had covenant relationship with Jacob versus his relationship with Esau. So it was a secondary love. And so in the Greek now, Jesus is now using an Old Testament concept. But in the Greek language in your Bible in Luke, he writes it with this word miseo, which is the infinitive form of the word misei, which is the Greek word for you must also hate. And it's got multiple meanings, obviously of despise and disdain. But in this context, Jesus is saying, if you're going to love me, whoever comes to me and follows me and doesn't love less your father, love second your mother and your wife and children. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to love me first and then everything else and everyone else, you're going to love them next. And if you don't have that relationship and that priority correct, if I'm not first romance, if I'm not first affection, even over your children and your wife, if I'm not more important than they are, you're not really my disciple. Now, you may be a fan and you may be a believer. You may even be in this massive crowd. You may show up every week to my gatherings. But if you don't love me first, if I'm not more important than everyone else in your life, if I'm not more important than your politic, than your social status, than your money, if I'm not more important than your wife and kids even, the most precious thing in your life, if I'm not more important than your own life, then I'm not really important to you and you're not my disciple. Now listen, tons of people bailed on him when he said it. They're like, oh man, it's too hard. I'm not doing that. Peace out, Jesus. Enjoy your miracles, bruh. Go turn some more water into wine and have some. Lighten up, bro. Like they just left him. But here's what Jesus is saying. If you say you want to come after me, if you want to do life with me, the God of the universe, and follow me, then you've got to love everything else after you love me. Here's what he's saying. I want you to love your wife and kids. I want you to love your spouse. I want you to love yourself, but I don't want you to love them more than you love me. And isn't that the challenge of being a Christian? Man, I love Jesus, but dude, my calendar is whack. Man, I love the Lord and I want to give, but my budget's a little tight. Man, I love the Lord, but my kids' sports schedules got me out of church for like half the year. I love God, but my hobbies are really like, God blessed me with these hobbies. God blessed me with these skills. I love God, but man, my career advancement is like, it's really important. I love the Lord, especially when he puts my presidential candidate into the White House. Or my mayor into the city hall. I love God when my politics are being advanced. Here's what he's saying. Look, I don't care if you love those things. Just love me more. You need to love your spouse, but love her or him less than you love Jesus. I've told my wife, like, I love you, babe, and we're gonna love Jesus together. It's like your kids. Like, you need to love your spouse more than you love your kids and tell them to their face. I like you, but I love her, and she's gonna be around after you move out soon. I want you to love your life, but I want you to love the God who gave you life more. You should love people. You should love your work, love your community. But if you're gonna be a follower of Jesus, listen, you gotta love him more. And here's the thing. This is the hard line that Jesus drew. I mean, you gotta remember this massive crowd, thousands. And he goes, hey, I'm giving you the out. Like, I'm not gonna budge on this. I gotta be first. It's the commandments, right? Commandment number one, there's no God before me. Number two, you don't worship any idols or anything before me. Let me clarify this again. Jesus is absolutely not telling us to hate others. What he's telling us is to love them second to your love relationship to Jesus. He's first, and he's a jealous God. He turned to them and he said, you say you follow me, then you have to be willing to love me and my gospel and my will and my directions more than any person you may know, more than any plan you may have, anything you may own, any hobbit you enjoy. Little furry footed. Any habit you refuse to lay down. So let me ask you this question as we get into this message. I'm 7 minutes from the end, I think. How are you doing with loving Jesus first of all and first overall? Because I'll be honest, this is hard. This is one of those messages where you're like, dang, Lord, I thought I was doing pretty good. But do I really love Jesus more than my job? Can I just tell you, my job is I'm pastor of a church, and I have literally had to repent before the Lord for loving the work of God more than I love the God of my work. And you can bet if that's hard for your pastor, I know it's hard for you, because I love the work for God sometimes more than the God of my work. I've had to repent before God for giving more time to my hobbies or more time to myself than even making time for the Lord. To put him first in my life. How are you doing? Do you really love Jesus more than your spouse and your kids and your job, your politics, your money? You know, a great way to evaluate that is, how do you spend all of those things? How do you spend your money? How do you spend your time? How do you spend your recreation? Do you love God more than your sports team? I had a guy tell me once, he said, man, I'm loving Life Point. This church changed my life. Now, you may not see me a lot in the fall time when the Titans are playing. I'm like, well, first of all, pick a better team to say that about. Second of all, my bad. I'm sorry. I'm a Saints fan. Saints go marching in, not Titans. You know what I'm saying? Saints. Oh, when the Saints. You guys put up with this stuff. So, I mean, you keep coming back every time. Do you love the Lord more than your politics? Do you love Jesus more than your nation or the version of your nation that you think is best? More than your car? Do you love Jesus more than your church experience? This is tough. It's a hard saying, but look at the consequence. Otherwise, you can't be my disciple. Now, this is the quest of the rest of our lives. Like, get this right. And I don't think any of us are going to fix it today. You know what I'm saying? Like, we can't play enough songs and have you raise enough hands and bow down at enough altars to fix this in a day. This is the quest of the rest of our lives. So then he goes on to say this really obscure and offensive thing about carrying your cross. And what does it mean to carry our cross? Some of you are wearing a cross on your necklace. But I gotta tell you, like, that would be the most offensive thing for a first century Jewish guy in Roman occupied Israel, to see someone wearing a charm with a cross. That is a grotesque and offensive murder weapon in the first century. In verse 27, he says this, he's already said, whoever doesn't hate everything and everyone is not my disciple. Now he doubles down. He goes, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Like, this is a very affrontive statement, but it's about regular denial of yourself. The follower of Jesus, if we're gonna elevate the lordship of Christ in our lives, it means that we have to lower ourselves and say yes to him and no to ourselves. As John the Baptist would say in John 3:30, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. The language of bear your own cross was incredibly alarming. And Jesus meant it to be that way. There's nothing self-indulgent about being a Christian. Listen, we want to add Jesus to our lives. You can't add Christianity to your pleasures. You are to surrender your pleasures to Jesus. The disciples had literally seen people take their own cross beam. If you know the shape of a cross, right? It's a post and a beam on the top. And when they were going to crucify someone, part of the shame and scorn of being crucified is you would be required to carry your own cross beam through town to the place where they crucified you. So the shame begins in the walk. And Jesus said, you have to be willing to literally, physically carry your own death every day if you're going to be my disciple. You have to die to yourself and walk the long journey of coming closer to me if you're going to follow me. I mean, how embarrassing is it to carry the own beam of your execution through town, past your barbershop, past your high school friends, and this Roman guard would be escorting you always on a one-way journey to your death. Jesus would actually do that himself, carrying his own cross. But Jesus said, look, this will happen literally, but figuratively and forever, you gotta die to yourself every day. It's a one-way journey, never to return home. I think it's so interesting that we wear crosses now as jewelry. I'm not telling you to get rid of your cross. By the way, the cross is just a murder weapon. The empty grave is the power of the gospel. The empty tomb is what makes the cross worth it, right? I said that a few years ago, and I had people get on Amazon and get a charm of an empty grave. The next week, they're like, Pastor, I got rid of my cross. I got a tomb, and it's just a circle. That's the power of the gospel, is an empty grave. The cross was simply an avenue through which Jesus could resurrect from later. But listen, as severe as this idea was of carrying your cross, and as cruel as it would be, Jesus is using that analogy to tell us that now we are to live every day for Jesus, giving up our lives, giving up our self-indulgences, giving up our, what's most important, committing to a life of self-sacrifice. And listen, it's a sacrifice not for our good, but to the glory of Jesus. And here's the thing, it's not meant to be hard. Some of you on the front end of this are like, man, I got so much to give up, that would be impossible. There's no, and that was the crowd's response. But some of you have then been walking with Jesus, you can attest to this. It's not meant to be hard, it's meant to be better. It's meant to be better. Our life with Christ is actual living. It's denying of ourselves. It seems costly, but I promise you it's better. Luke chapter 9, just a few chapters sooner, he said it like this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. This is the first time he actually said it, that very offensive statement. And then he says, let him take up his cross daily. How often? Is that every day? Is that every Sunday? Only? Is it only Sundays? Man, I take up my cross on Sunday. I get up early and I sit through that traffic. Oh, man. Every time I want to turn around, but no, I take up my cross and I sit right through that first world problem. And I go right in my air-conditioned box all the way to my perfect parking spot, cut out for the width of my car, and I just walk myself into a place perfectly suited for my butt. I grab my coffee and I suffer and I take up my cross on Sundays. I'm sorry, I'm picking on you guys a little bit. Like, we won't even sit through traffic. We complain about the parking lot bumper cars. Praise God, that's why you did bumper cars as a kid, to go to church here as a grown up, you know what I'm saying? Y'all should just be out there going boom. We got insurance. Take it up every day. Hey, I don't know about you, but Monday is hard. Tuesday's tough. For some of us, it's daily. For some of us, it's like every meal. Well, that's breakfast time. Time to die to self again. For some of us, it's every hour. Take up that cross every hour. For some of us, depending on who you work with, it's every few minutes. Lord, you know, give me strength. I die to me or else they gonna die. I die to myself. I take up my cross. And then look what he said. Whoever would save his life is actually going to lose it. If you're going to self-preserve, if you're going to have it your own ways, like, you're actually going to lose it all. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man to gain everything in the world and forfeit yourself? Man, this text is so strong and so confrontive and so countercultural to every culture that's ever lived. Some people think we're living in the worst of days. Can I just tell you, all days have been the worst of days apart from Christ? People think, well, you know, this is so hard and we need that now more than ever. We've needed it forever, forever. Every generation has needed to hear about denying the self, about living for God and committing to Jesus. Every generation has needed that. Jesus didn't come up with this sermon and go, they're really going to need that in about 2,000 years in America.
So Luke, just write this down for me, would you? They're going to really need it in about 2,000 years. Honestly, it's the biggest challenge to the gospel, saying no to the self and loving the idea rather of eternal living. But we want to have heaven one day. We just want to live our own way now. But that's not how it works. We want the blessing of God's hand coupled with the fruit of our own selfishness. Jesus said it. John the Baptist said it. Paul said it. God the Father said it. And the Holy Spirit's telling you right now, listen, he must increase in your life and we must decrease. Look at this incredible analogy he gives. He goes, so how many of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost? That's what he's telling this huge crowd. He's like, it's going to cost you something. And I'm challenging you to sit down and count the cost. It's going to cost you something. He goes, who of you building a big, tall tower doesn't sit down and count the cost first to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, if he's laid a foundation of the building and not been able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I think Jesus did impressions in his storytelling. But it was in Hebrew, so it was like, this man began in ha, could not ha, finish, ha ha. Okay, what king, another example, stay focused, goes out to encounter another king in war, does not first sit down and deliberate whether or not he's even able with 10,000 people to come against a guy with 20,000? You don't do anything haphazardly is what he's saying, and you shouldn't do this following me thing haphazardly either. Here's what he's saying. Following Jesus is not casual. It wasn't casual for him. It wasn't casual for God to empty himself of the heavens to come down and live among us and give his life for us as a sinless offering so that we can have eternal life. It wasn't casual for him, and he's saying it shouldn't be casual for you. I don't want fans. I want followers. Count the cost. Let me ask you something. What does following Jesus cost you? It cost him everything to offer it. What's it cost you to receive it? We struggle with this big time. A pastor friend of mine named Gerald Brooks talks about this in a podcast he recently called Fake Faithfulness. He talks about our struggle as Christians to be faithful to Jesus and how we can fake it and we make excuses for not being faithful to Christ, his commands, and his expectations. He says this, he goes, we are faithful to serve God as long as it's financially rewarding. As long as it fits our budget. We're faithful to serve God as long as it's fun and we still like it and the preacher's up there still cracking wise. We're faithful to serve God as long as it's flexible and fits my schedule. Have you been through group one? Nah, man, Tuesday nights? Nah, I can't do that. Been in a small group yet? You know, I want to, but I'm too busy. Oh, sorry, Mr. Busy. Sorry about that. Can I tell you a cool story about my kiddo? Because every time I talk about my kids, I got to pay him money now. It's terrible. I just told him it's in their college fund, so I don't let them have it right now. But one of my kids are into sports, you know, and softball and soccer, and we've done gymnastics, and they get that from me. I'm an excellent gymnast, by the way. You wouldn't know it by looking at me, but I'm amazing. Anyway, the fall time's here, and it's time for a sport that one of my kids really wanted to do and had been looking forward to for a year. And then we got the schedule, and it was Mondays, Wednesdays, and Friday evenings for practice. And my daughter said, that's when my small group is on Wednesday night. I can't do it. And I just honestly, now look, we'll see how it comes in basketball season. Because, right, like, we're not the example. We're trying to live this out too. And to give up something that we've been looking forward to for a year because of prioritizing our small group, that to me is a win. That's what Jesus is talking about. Am I more important than those things? We want to be faithful as long as it's fulfilling and meets my needs, and we'll be faithful as long as I have friends doing it. Look, everything that's good and worthy and amazing will cost you something. And following Jesus and living a life for Christ, the one who paid the ultimate price for your sins, your freedom, your relationship, like it costs us something. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Look, he said, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you something. I got to be first. In fact, that's where we kind of close out the talk here, that God's everything, period. It's not that he's first before your marriage. He's first over your marriage. It's not that he's first before your singleness. He's first over your singleness. He's in it all. He's over your finances. He's over your identity. He's over your politics. He's over your church life, your schedule. He's over everything. The question is, will you allow God to be first over it all? Remember the first thing he said, whoever doesn't hate everybody and follow me is not my disciple. Then he said, whoever doesn't What was the second thing he said? Do you guys remember? Because I don't. Whoever doesn't carry his cross every day is not my disciple. Then he says in verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who doesn't renounce everything, does that pretty much cover everything? Renounce everything cannot be my disciple. Now, here's the thing. I don't think God has a problem with you having things and having hobbies and having a job that you love and having a city that you're passionate for. It's when those things have you. And it's when those things are more important to you than time with God and your relationship with Jesus. That's his tension. I just wrote this on my Twitter account yesterday. I said, we call Jesus Lord and Savior. I'm sure everybody in the world loves the idea of Jesus saving us for eternity and giving us eternal life. But the struggle we have is always not about Savior, but about calling him Lord of our lives. We love his blessings. We just hate surrender. Here's the major message of the gospel. You ready? This is the central idea of life as a Christian. You ready? Say, I'm ready. Say, I can take it. Say, quit making me quote you. Okay. Here it is. This is the central message to Christianity, and I believe it's totally missing for many of our lives as Christians. You ready? Jesus will not share his throne with anyone. He's not going to share his throne with anybody. There's one king in this kingdom, and it's not me. It's not you. It's Jesus. And here's the thing I love about Jesus. He's not pushy about it. He's not demanding, get out of my seat. He's going, oh, You don't want me to sit there? No problem. I guess you're not my disciple then. That's his attitude actually here. He's like, if you're not willing to renounce, put everything second to me, then you're simply not my disciple. You might be a believer. You might believe that I'm real. Guess what? Satan believes in Jesus, right? So it's not enough just to believe in him. You got to surrender to him, right? He goes, you might be a fan. You might even be in this crowd. I'm not telling any of you to leave. I'm just clarifying that if I'm not first, then I'm clearly not your Lord and you're not my disciple. So I'm not going to share my throne with anybody. And if you want to have the throne, go ahead. If you want your job and your career and your identity and your passions and your hobbies and your habits, you want all those things to rule your life, go ahead. It's fine. But let me just be clear. If you're not willing to put everything second to me, then you're basically saying you're not my disciple. You might be a fan. You might show up in the crowds. But are you really a disciple of Jesus? And listen, I didn't write this. Don't shoot the messenger. This is the hard rubber meets the road of Christianity. See, we've preached the gospel that just says, just get saved and you'll be good till you die. I don't know why they say it in that accent. You know what I'm saying? But that's just not what Jesus taught. He said, surrender your life to me today. Surrender your life to me tomorrow. Surrender your life to me the next day. Every day is a day of devotion and surrender. So Jesus is not trying to make your life more difficult. He's trying to be the center of your life to make it better. He said, come unto me and I'll give you rest. He said, my yoke, my burden is easy and light. For some of us religious folks, we found Christianity to be hard and heavy. Jesus said, it's easy and light. Here's the easy and light part, surrender. He must increase, I must decrease. Jesus be the center of it all. He's telling this huge crowd following him very clearly, I will not be second place. Don't need fans. Don't need to be famous. I'm inviting you to be followers. Everything and everyone must be second to me. It's not just after me. It's second to me. God wants to be first in our lives. First commandment of the 10 is there shall be no other God before the Lord. Commandment number 2 says we do not worship idols or any graven image. And that can be everything else in our lives that we put before the Lord. The question is, are we willing to subjugate all that we are, all that we have, every relationship, every ambition, every opinion, every political position, every cultural social bias, every budget, every schedule, our sexuality, our identity, our hobbies, our habits, listen, our family, are we willing to surrender that to make Jesus more important? And the how we do that, it's where you spend yourself with him, where you spend time with him, how you invest your soul into the scripture, into prayer and time with him. So I'm not telling you that having any of those things are bad. I'm not, and I don't think Jesus would say that. I just think it's about the priority of him over those things. So having those things is as bad. It's when they have you that he would go, well, I guess you're not following me, you're following all that. And remember the consequence. Any one of you who doesn't renounce, live second with everything, basically, all that he has is not my disciple. This has eternal ramifications. It shows the posture of our real heart. So here's the simplest way I know how to quickly end this sermon. Some of you are ready for that because you're feeling the tension. And this is a way I like to think through a lot of passages like this personally. This is the way I like to lead discussions when folks are in a place of tension. Here's what it looks like. You ready? Can I ask everybody just look at me and don't move. Don't leave. Just stay put. If Jesus Christ himself were standing in this room, giving this sermon again, on this stage, preaching on this screen, and he knows everything about you, he knows every part of your life, and he asks the simple question, am I first in your life? How would you answer him? That's the simplest way I know how to deal with the gospel. Is he first? Is he the priority? And listen, every day for the rest of your life is wrestling through that question. Man, it might be 2019 is the year that you get your job, like Jesus first. Maybe this next year is the year that you get your family, Jesus first, and your finances, Jesus first. I mean, it's the quest of the rest of your life. So again, don't feel like you're gonna leave here and fix it today. I just want you to start orienting yourself in that direction. I think it's really interesting that when he preached this, he was literally traveling up to Jerusalem to make this life available for all of us, to go die, to go to the cross. So what if our love for Christ directed every part of our lives? Seriously. And if Jesus were to look into your heart and your life and go, I'm not in charge of that part of you. I'm not in charge of your sex life. I'm not in charge of your finances. I'm not in charge of your parenting. I'm not in charge of your job, your hustle, your grind, your greed. I'm not in charge of your habits, your drug use and your alcohol use. I'm not in charge of that. Can I have a throne in that space? Is he in charge? Is he first in our identity and every part of our lives? He said, unless we're willing to put everything second, it's a challenge on discipleship. Did y'all get anything out of this talk today? It's hard, isn't it? It's good. So I'm going to do something a little different. Pastor Jordan's going to come back out in a moment. I want to lead us. I'm going to go a little old-fashioned for some of you guys today. And I want to lead us in an old hymn. Some of you that didn't grow up in church, you're like, who's he? Hymn, the N is silent. A hymn, it's a song. And it's very simple. It's a confession. And this is how we're going to end our service today. And Pastor Jordan's going to come in a moment. And I don't know how you want to respond. We're going to give in a moment, collect things, and at both locations, at all of our campuses. We're going to turn this over in just a moment to our campus pastor. But I want to lead us in this hymn. And I want to invite, if this is a song that resonates with your response to Jesus today, would you just sing it with me? Stand, lift your hands, sit. I don't care how you do it. But let's just sing this. It says, I surrender all, I surrender all. This is the confession of a Christian life. Are you ready?
I surrender all. Oh, I surrender all.
All to thee.
Savior, I.
Now come on, I want to ask you to sing this as a confession. Your life, every part of you.
I
surrender all.